We are to spend evenings
of this week, Monday to Friday, in considering some of the psalms which have been regarded as messianic psalms. We are to think this evening of Psalm 8, and I want to consider it in the light of the New Testament comments upon it. Then tomorrow, Psalm 16, and the same remarks apply. The New Testament comments upon that. Then on Wednesday, Psalm 22. And of course, we inevitably must go into New Testament history touching that. Then on Thursday, we have to consider Psalm 23, which I am going to entitle Psalm 23 in Real Life. And that will have to do with an Old Testament character who experienced the truth of that psalm from beginning to end. And then finally, we shall consider Psalm 40 in the light of the New Testament comments. Now let us open our Bible at Psalm 8. I may remark that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. That is, we have 150 Psalms, but they are divided into five books, not in regular sequence, but the first book terminates with Psalm 41. The second book terminates with Psalm 72. The third book terminates with Psalm 89. The fourth book terminates with Psalm 106, and the rest, of course, is the balance of the book. I didn't embark upon giving to you a general outline of the book of the Psalms without beyond saying that each book starts on a low scale and then rises to a height of praise at the end. You can work that out for yourself, for you will discover how that you start on the minor key and you terminate on the higher praiseful note. Now, Psalms 1 to 41 constitute the first book. And it is remarkable that Psalm 8, 16, 24, 32, and 40, all numerals divided by 8, have to do with the resurrection of Christ. We shall see that with regard to Psalm 8 this evening. We shall see it with regard to Psalm 16 tomorrow. Psalm 24 is necessarily a resurrection psalm, as many of you will remember, though it hasn't too much to do with his ascension as his future glory and implies his resurrection. Psalm 32 that we were looking at last evening has to do with the forgiveness of sins, and the Lord Jesus was raised again for our justification. In Psalm 40, when we will come to look at it, we shall see very clearly it opens with an affirmation of his resurrection, putting a new song in his mouth. Now, with those general remarks, I want us to read Psalm 8. To the chief musician upon Gibeth, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And I said, I want to consider that in the light of New Testament comment. But before we approach the New Testament, we must make some remarks about the psalm itself. Remember, the headings of the psalm are inspired. And although there is a strange notion about that these headings should be the tailpiece of the former psalm, I do not subscribe to that at all. If by reason of the fact only that Psalm 3 obviously gives to us a heading and sets the rule for the whole of the Psalter. The heading of this psalm is to the chief musician. And whoever the chief musician historically was, I am not very much concerned with. But I do know that the chief musician typically is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For Psalm 22 tells us, in the midst of the congregation he will sing praise to God, or otherwise he will be the leader of the singing in the church, as stated in Hebrews chapter 2. He is the chief musician. We shall discover from Psalm 40 that the song was first put in his mouth. Even praise unto our God, and we join with him in the singing. So chief musician psalms have Christ in view somewhere or other. It's a psalm upon Gittith, and Gittith means the wine press. And this has to do with Gath. And Gath reminds us of the stripling David, who gained that wonderful victory over Goliath of Gath. And Gittith, meaning the winepress, is a cognate word with Gethsemane, reminding us of the blessed Lord Jesus going through the sufferings of Calvary, those anticipated sufferings in the garden, those experienced sufferings on the cross, and the word Gittith is a reminder that somewhere or other in the psalm, the cross is in view. It is a psalm of David. Now David is a type of the Lord Jesus in four respects, and I'm simply throwing this out as a hint for some of you preachers to develop. Indeed, for the people of God in general to develop. The first appearance of David is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where he is God's king by appointment. The next in chapter 17 of that book, where he is God's king in victory. The next is the history of the book, the first book of Samuel, where he's God's king in rejection. And then finally, he is God's king on his throne. Now this is the history and summary of David. And Davidic Psalms envisage Christ somewhere or other. I say somewhere or other, because we have to use spiritual discernment and to recognize that in some psalms there are statements made that have to do with the psalmist and have nothing to do with Christ. There are other statements that have to do with Christ and really have nothing to do with the psalmist. So much for the heading. But I've already alluded to David at Gath. And verses 1 and 2 of this psalm should be read in the light of that history. It's a psalm written by David when he was a stripling, when he was looking after his father's sheep. And he says this, O Jehovah, our Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory upon the heavens. Upon the heavens, rather than above it. It's a night scene, as you will observe in a minute. And he looks up into the heavens, and he sees the moon, and he sees the stars that he can't number. And the heavens are there telling the glory of God, and God has set his glory upon the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes, such as David appeared to be but a mere stripling, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. For you come to me, says David, to King Saul, with shield and armor and weapons, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts of Israel. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, the Philistines in that historical case, enemies in general, that thou mightest still the enemy, Goliath, and the avenger. And so that verse has a new meaning. Here is David. He's come down to see the battle. Has he? Oh, I know the inquisitive of your mind says his brethren, you've only come down to see the battle. And David might have sniffed and said, pretty fine battle that I'm looking at. You're all standing there trembling with fear at the enemy. Why don't you get on and do something? And the one who had looked up at the heavens and knew the glory of God envisages the enemy and knows the power of God is adequate to meet him and to destroy him. So out of his mouth there comes that wonderful utterance, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still make quiet, put out of action the enemy and the avenger. Having said that, he then considers again the heavens. And he said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Now Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, the work of his hands. But he now looks up into the sky at night time. For Psalm 19 talks about the sun coming out of his chamber and going as a strong man to run a race. And Psalm 19 is the daytime, but Psalm 8 is the nighttime. He said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, so delicately made, such beautiful twinkling stars, innumerable in number, not all hoarded together in one spot, but bespangling the whole of the heavens, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Whatever is man, Enosh, weak, frail, mortal man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of Adam, that thou dost visit him. And if a man visits me, it shows that he's got an interest in me. And if God visits us, it shows that he has an interest in us. And David is saying, I wonder whatever man is. God put those stars and moon there. And God has given man night lights in the nighttime, so that he's not left in total darkness. And I'm looking after my father's sheep. And if I was left in total darkness, I should not be able to spot the wild beast that comes to prey upon the flock. But how kind, how thoughtful of God it is that he's put night lights in the heaven to give me light when the sun has gone in, so that I can spot the wild beast. Whatever is man, that God thinks of him. This is what man is. He says in the balance of the psalm, you know, God made him a little lower than the angels. He's the highest of the order of God's creation. He was set over all the animal creation, all that goes through the air, all that goes on the earth and the fields, all that goes through the paths of the sea. Man is there as God's vicegerent, standing in God's creation as his representative and overlord. And there he has authority over all the birds of the air and all the beasts of the earth and all the fishes of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And you say, well, that's all very well, that's as it was. But that's not as it is. You ought to know, you tell me. You ought to know that there are terrifying vultures and frightening eagles. Eagles that can glare into the sun, and eagles that can look down and spot the baby in the cradle and swoop down and take the baby and break the mother's heart. You mean to tell me God made the eagle like that? You know there are the vultures that swoop down on the carcasses? You mean to say God made them in that way and that state? Besides, what about the wild beast in the jungle? I remember a missionary taking me through a jungle, and I knew well enough that there was no twilight in that particular land. Time was getting on and we had got lost. And I had just read a book by a man called Jim Corbett about a man-eating tiger. And I knew that tigers were about in that jungle, and I wanted to get out because I gave the tiger the benefit of the doubt. And you say, well, a man is in authority over the beasts of the field. It doesn't look like it, does it? What about the tiger, the lion, the leopard, many another wild monster? Besides, what about the sharks in the sea? And haven't we heard of people diving and then disappearing and evidently being swallowed by sharks? We don't see everything under man. As it was, whatever it was at the beginning, something has happened, and the crown of authority has fallen off at the head of man. And man has lost his position of rule. And we look at Psalm 8 and we read it and then we finish in despair and we say, well, that's as it was, but it's not as it is. But we've no need to despair, because I said I'm going to talk to you about Psalm 8 in the light of the New Testament. So I now ask you to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, where this psalm is quoted and amplified. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the habitable world to come, whereof we are speaking. In chapter 1 of this epistle he has said, referring to the Lord Jesus, and when he again brings into the habitable world the first begotten from the dead. Now he says, when I talk like that, I'm talking about God bringing a man in. I'm not talking about God bringing an angel in. I've explained in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews that the person to whom I am alluding is infinitely superior to angels, but he's a real man. So, verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the habitable world to come, whereof we are speaking. For at the present time, this present world is being administered by angels. Not merely are angels sent forth to be servants for those who are the heirs of salvation, but if you read Daniel chapter 10, you will know that principalities and powers, that is angels, are behind the scenes, controlling, governing, ruling the things on the scenes. And there are fallen ones, and there are unfallen ones, And there are conflicts behind the scenes which reflect themselves in the conflicts on the scenes. You must read Daniel 10 in the light of that, which explains the coming and the overthrow of the various empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he said the future world to come, that is the millennial age, is not going to be administered by angels. Unto angels have they not put in subjection the habitable world to come of which we are speaking. But someone in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And so on. Now, he is quoting Psalm 8, and I'll read the balance in a few minutes. But I want to make some explanatory remarks. Why did the writer say, someone in a certain place testified? Was it that he couldn't think who the someone was? And that he couldn't think of where the place occurred in the scripture? It wasn't there. The epistle to the Hebrews starts with this, God at sundry times spoke and God still speaks. And right the way through the scriptures, God is speaking. And therefore he never names a human author in the epistle to the Hebrews. But he simply gives anonymous quotations like this. Someone, somewhere, said. For he is stressing right throughout the epistle that God is speaking. That the Lord Jesus is the apostle and high priest. For he is the one that's come out from God with a message from God to man. See that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven, is how the epistle winds up. So here, someone, somewhere, said, but the someone is David. The somewhere is Psalm 8. And what he says is this, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, that is Adam, a little lower than angels. Thou crownest him, that is Adam, with glory and honor, and did set him, that is Adam, over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his, that is Adam's feet. Now an argument. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that he had not put under him. So if I spoke to you about the vulture and the eagle, if I spoke to you about the lion and the tiger and the other wild beasts, if I spoke to you about the sharks and other sea monsters, these were not exceptions. These are fallen creatures. And fallen because the head of the creation, Adam, in the first instance, lost the crown of authority from his head. And by reason of his sin, the whole of the creation was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. And so, says the writer here, that's as it was. God had put, and you read with me again, verse 8, he put all things in subjection under man. For in that he put all in subjection under Adam, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now, and here's just what I said earlier, now we see not yet all things put under him. And you don't, do you? You know well enough that what I've been saying about the fallen creation is true. That we don't see it, everything under the rule of man. Man has lost his power and man has lost his authority. And although they tell me that the fear of man is on the wild beast of the jungle, every one of mankind gives the wild beast the benefit of the doubt when near him. But notice a little word that I haven't yet stressed, and that is the word at the end of verse 8, but now we see not yet. Yes. A little word that indicates there's hope of recovery. That somehow or other the damage of the fall is going to be undone. That man is going to be restored to his former position, and indeed a better position. But not the first Adam. God has set aside the first man. He's going to deal with the last Adam, not the second Adam. The second Adam implies there might be a third, and therefore the second might fall, but there's the last Adam. And that one will never fall. He's the second man, but he's the last Adam. And God is going to reinstate the creation in that second man from heaven, the last Adam. So the writer goes on to tell us, now verse 9. We must just read again verse 8 in the, so as to get the link. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, at this present time, we do not see yet everything put under him, but we do see Jesus. Now some of you heard me say, was it yesterday or Saturday, that I deplore that when preachers speak of our Lord, that they speak of him as Jesus, or as merely Jesus Christ. I would that they followed Paul's example and said, as the Lord Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed. But no less than 9 times in this epistle do we find the word Jesus standing alone. And the apostle, writing by the Holy Spirit, whoever the apostle was, I don't know who wrote this epistle, was led by that Spirit to give the plain name Jesus. Why? Because he's a man. And every one of those instances stresses the fact that it's a man. It's a man who was here. It's a man who spoke for God. It's a man who suffered for God. It's a man who is in heaven. And so on, and so on. And if we don't see at the moment all things put in subjection under him, we do see Jesus. And what does he say about Jesus? Who was made a little lower than the angels. The word little means he was made to a little extent. And he was made for a little time. Lower than the angel. But it raises the question, what do we mean by the fact that he was made lower than the angels? Does it mean, as some have translated it in my judgment, unfortunately, he was made inferior to the angels? I can only believe that the one who translated it by that word used the word in his day in the sense in which it is not used in this day. For our Lord Jesus was, and is, and never was, inferior to angels. The Lord Jesus was never inferior to them. Then what does it mean that he was made lower than angels? Well, in my judgment, it means this. That angels cannot suffer pain. Angels cannot suffer weakness. They excel in strength. Angels don't know what it is to hunger, or to thirst, or to be weary. Angels have no capacity whatsoever to die. But our blessed Lord Jesus, as this chapter tells us, didn't take up the cause of fallen angels. He passed them by. They left their first estate, and he made no provision whatsoever for their recovery. But he came into manhood, and he himself assumed a position that experimentally was lower than angels, for he could suffer pain, he could hunger, he could thirst, he could be weary, he could sleep, he could even die. And so we read these words, we see Jesus. who was made voluntarily. He wasn't compelled to be this, but he voluntarily changed this condition of his, who was made a little lower than the angels. And six reasons are given for this change. Now I want to occupy the rest of the time in pointing out to you the six reasons why the Lord Jesus was made lower than angels. Reason number one is stated in our verse 9. We do see Jesus. While we don't see things yet under him, we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels on account of the suffering of death, crowned as a victor with glory and honor. Ah, the man has got his crown back. He's crowned as a victor with glory and honor. And just the same as the high priest was clothed in garments of glory and beauty, so too now we see at the right hand of God a man, a real man, a sinless man, an unfallen man, one who was more than man, one who became lower than the angels. And we see him now wearing the crown of authority upon his head, crowned as a victor with glory and honor, so that he could say before he went to heaven, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And although the first Adam lost his crown of authority and fell and brought the creation down with him, the last Adam, the second man, the unfallen Adam, has recovered the crown, and by recovering the crown will restore the creation, as we shall see. And that raises the question now, why did he become lower than angels? And reason number one is stated in verse 9, on account of the sufferings of death. If the Lord Jesus had not become incarnate, he could never have suffered death. For the Lord Jesus was the only one that was ever born with the intention that he should die. You and I are born with an innate law of self-preservation, so that if we're going across the road and there's a liability of a vehicle colliding with us, we run to avoid it. Or if we develop a cold, we lie up so that it doesn't develop more seriously with the fatal consequences. We look after ourselves. And we do everything possible to see that we don't precipitate death. Not that I'm suggesting that the Lord Jesus precipitated death. The question was once asked, will he kill himself? No, by no means. But the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for a ransom for many. I am come that they might have life. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I repeat that the Lord Jesus was the only one that was ever born with the distinct intention that he should die. And not merely die, but an unusual death. A death that had with it suffering. When we come to consider Psalm 22, we shall be considering some of those tremendous sufferings. But let us remember that it was not merely a physical suffering that was involved. There were mental and there were spiritual sufferings through which the Lord Jesus passed. And one reason, the first reason, why he became lower than angels was this, on account of the sufferings of death. So that the Lord Jesus, when he died, died unusually. His death had four facets at least. His death was a wicked, murderous attack by a privileged people, the Jewish people. aided and abetted by the Gentiles. That's aspect number one. His death was a malicious attack on the part of Satan and all the powers of darkness. That's aspect number two. His death was a divine judgment upon sin, and sin that was not his own. That's aspect number three. His death was a voluntary self-sacrifice. No one has taken my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. And if you ask me where I got my authority from, this commandment I received of my Father. And in the doing of all that, experience satanic malice and human wickedness and divine judgment, who can measure the sufferings of death that the Lord Jesus had? That's reason number one. The reason number two is stated at the end of verse 9. That he, in the grace of God, should taste death for every man, or it should be better then for every thing. Now that doesn't mean universal salvation. Let us get this quite clear, that if anyone doesn't trust the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll be eternally lost. And our Bible does not envisage universal salvation. It envisages the possibility of universal salvation if man will comply with the terms. But failing compliance with the terms, he ensures his eternal doom. But what is in mind here is this. He tasted death, note the words that we have, that in the grace of God, he should taste death on behalf of everything. The creation was ruined. How is it to be restored? And how is it that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together? You envisage those two things, a wolf and a lamb together. You wouldn't put them together nowadays, for one would disappear by the other. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The child will play on the cockatrice's den. The little child will lead the wild beasts. Man shall not lift up sword against a neighbor. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, and that'll enable them to produce the bread. They'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. That will enable them to produce the wine. And they shall not learn war anymore, but there'll be universal peace. Why? Because the Prince of Peace will be here. And the true Melchizedek will be here, bringing forth bread and wine, and every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and the desert will blossom as the rose. And you know all those famous millennial passages telling of not merely a utopia, but of a restored creation. For the creation itself was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and be brought into the glory of the manifestation of the children of God. This is Romans chapter 8. And the creation is waiting for our manifestation in glory. And our manifestation in glory is contingent upon the manifestation of Christ in glory. And when Christ comes in glory, then it will come to pass that he will restore the creation. But the object of his sufferings of death was this, that in the grace of God, we didn't deserve it, but in the grace of God, he should taste death. Taste it in all its bitterness on behalf of not merely every man, but on behalf of everything, so that the whole creation the fallen creation is going to benefit by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second reason. And let me just amplify that remark about tasting death. For in John chapter 6 we are told that the one that keeps his sayings shall never see death. And in the next verse, when it was repeated, it is stated, he shall never taste death. And the believer nowadays will never taste death in the sense in which the Lord Jesus did, and of which we have yet to speak in considering of some of the other psalms that have been named. Reason number one was then, on account of the sufferings of death. Reason number two was that he, in the grace of God, should taste death, the penalty of sin, in all its bitterness, on behalf of everything with a view to its restoration. Reason number three, we must now come to verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And now the inspired writer is giving to us another way of expressing. He was made a little lower than the angels. He says, forasmuch then as the children, that is the children of faith, believers in the Lord Jesus, you and me, forasmuch then as the children are common sharers of blood and flesh, as it should read. That is to say, the chemical composition of your blood and your flesh is the same as mine. And you go to a Chinaman or an African or anybody else, he is made of one blood, all peoples of the earth, so that the chemical composition of the human race is the same all the world over. And we are common sharers in blood and flesh. We couldn't help it. We were born independent of our own will. We had nothing whatsoever to say as to our parentage, as to our nationality, as to the land of our nativity. We were entirely passive, but we were all common sharers of blood and flesh. But now note, the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part. And although partake and take part seem to be the same in English, they're totally different in Greek. He himself likewise took part of the same. Voluntarily. He himself, the one of whom we've been speaking, that was made lower than angels, the one who had a prior being, as indeed he must have had, if he was to take part of the same blood and flesh. And so the Lord Jesus was born voluntarily. Let us get that quite clear in our mind. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When a baby is expected in a family, sometimes the statement is made, the baby has come. Well, we won't argue with colloquial speech, but it's not strictly accurate. For come involves a voluntary journey from one place to another. And as I've said, none of us had anything to say in the matter of our birth. But when the Lord Jesus was born, he came into the world. He voluntarily left one place of infinite purity, came into another place that was spoiled by sin and ruined by the fall. He came into the world. It was his own voluntary action. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and so on. And multiplicity of times the Lord Jesus alludes to his own action in coming. And here it is. He voluntarily took part of the same. Not fallen nature. Let us remember when the Lord Jesus was born, it was that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And though he was born of the Virgin Mary, he did not have with him in his birth the taint of fallen nature whatsoever. Whatsoever is born of God cannot sin. God's seed is entirely impossible of sin. He therefore was absolutely holy. But what was the reason of his becoming lower than angels? Here is the statement made in our verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children, you and me, are common sharers of blood and flesh, he also, the Lord Jesus, who became lower than angels, likewise voluntarily took part of the same, that through death he might put out of action him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now we must come back to the illustration that was at the back of Psalm 8, and the illustration to which I referred in 1 Samuel 17, the history of David in the Valley of Elah. What happened? It was a very remarkable thing that happened. David came along, sent by the Father, into the scene of the conflict. Here are the people all trembling in fear and trembling before the Philistines, doing nothing and dreading to make an onslaught on the enemy. What does David do? David goes to a brook and he gets 5 smooth stones and he puts them in his sling. And then he uses 1 stone. Having out of his mouth uttered those wonderful words that I cited earlier. And he slings the stone. Of course, he had accustomed himself to accurate slinging before. This wasn't a sudden impulse. He knew exactly how to do it. And it went into the temple of that Goliath. Down he came. What happened thereafter? David ran up to him, took Goliath's own sword, and with Goliath's own sword he beheaded him and thus scored that wonderful victory and delivered all those people from the fear of death. And they were all standing there with shaking knees, trembling. Let's come to your New Testament. The antitype of David is the Lord Jesus. The brook is the first 5 books of Moses called the Pentateuch, in the which there are those wonderful 5 smooth stones, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. At the temptation, the Lord Jesus only used 1 of those books. He only quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8. I sometimes wonder whether that was his morning reading, and it served him good purpose that day. But he only used that 1 stone. And the result? The devil was stunned and he left him for a season. What happened thereafter? Well, all the events of the life of the Lord Jesus, and thereafterward his arrest, and then afterwards his death, and then what you have got here. By his death, he put out of action him that had the power of death, and for identification purposes its name, that is the devil. And you find the devil is absolutely powerless. You say, how do you know that he was put out of action? In 2 ways. Note the phrase that you got here. Him that had the power of death. But you look on the 3rd day, and there's an empty tomb. Where's the body gone? The one has taken it away. He's come out. And the devil has been put out of action, and he's lost his power over death and can't keep him in. And the devil is the prince of the power of the air, but look at 40 days and he goes up to the right hand of God, and the devil is put out of action and he can't keep him down. so the third object in the becoming lower than angels was, number one, again in verse 9, on account of the sufferings of death. Number two, that in the grace of God, he should taste death in all its bitterness on behalf of everything and lay the basis for the restoration of the whole of the creation. Number three, that by death he should put out of action the one that was responsible for the ruination of the creation, and that is the devil. For the serpent came into the garden and gained the ear of the woman, and thereafter with the submission of the man, and brought them all down and ruined creation. Now the Lord Jesus comes and he puts out of action the one that's done the ruin. Number four reason, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And as I've described it, there were the Israelites and all trembling before the Philistines and dreading that Goliath might score a victory, and the bargain was, if we're victorious over you, then you're going to serve us, and you'll be our slave. And they dreaded and they were fearful. But when the victory was achieved, they were delivered from that fear of death. When you go back in your Old Testament and you think of certain people, you think of Job. Job had a serious illness. Job certainly wished he'd never been born, for his illness was so bad. And he wished he could die, and yet he didn't wish he could die, because he said, you know, when you die, well, you go to a place of darkness, of ignorance, of inactivity. The rich and the poor are there, the master and the servant. They don't know anything. They don't. I don't want to die, and it makes my hair stand on end when I feel, think about it. He didn't want to die. Hezekiah, who was told to put his house in order, said to God, O God, is the living that praise thee, why ever have I got to die now? I don't want to die. And that was the atmosphere of the Old Testament saints, as well as other people. Nobody likes death, for death is an enemy. But you come to your New Testament, and after the Lord Jesus has come out of the tomb, you hear words from the lips of Stephen. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Not much fear there, is there? You hear words from the Apostle Paul. To depart and to be with Christ is very far better. You know, brethren, he would say, I've been to paradise, I've seen it, it's a lovely place. I'm not allowed to tell you what it's like or what I heard, but all I can assure you is to depart and to be with Christ. It's very far better. In fact, if you leave me to a choice, if I had a choice, I'd sooner depart and go to be with Christ and to be at home with the Lord. Listen to Peter. Peter's told beforehand about his martyrdom. They don't call it his martyrdom. The time of my exodus is drawing near. When I'm going to put off this tabernacle, I'm in a tent, but I'm going home. The time of my exodus, I'm going out from one place and going to a better. And the tone is altogether different. And the fear of death has left them. I hope it's left us all. That's the next reason. What's the next reason? I said there were six, and you must please bear with me till I finish the six. Number one is in verse 9, on account of the sufferings of death. Number two, that he should, in the grace of God, taste death for everything. Number three, in verse 14, that through death he might put out of action him that had the power of death. Number four, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? Here's another term, to be made like unto his brethren. Lower than angels, a voluntary partaker of blood and flesh, and to be made like unto his brethren. a real man. Of course, sin apart, that is safeguarded in another chapter. And we well know that from this epistle, as well as other epistles, he was holy, harmless, undefiled. But he was made like unto his brethren. He could weep. He could hunger. He could thirst. He could sleep. He could be weary. He could suffer pain. Am I talking to anyone who's suffering pain? Or who has a near relative or dear friend who is suffering pain? Am I talking to anyone who has physical weakness? Remember, our blessed Lord Jesus had all the characteristics of sinless and real humanity. He was made in all points like unto his brethren. What for? Reason number 5. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So that I might have in heaven a man who is able to sympathize with me in my infirmities. We have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. The double negative in order to stress the fact. You see, if I had a harp at this end of the building and a harp at that end, and I plucked one of the strings here, the same string in that harp would vibrate. When one of his people down here asked, in sorrow or touched by anything that is adverse, he there, that perfect man, feels it. He has gone all through the gamut of the exercises that are necessary to qualify him to become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He's merciful to you and me, and God knows how much mercy we need. He's faithful to God. When I was in New Zealand, I saw a man who had been put in charge of 400 sheep, and he had to take them from one place to another, which was a matter of some hundreds of miles. And they would go into some pens at night and have a rest and so on. And the purchaser of the sheep, who happened to be a believer, said, "I know that man, he's a very good shepherd. He'll be very kind to the sheep. He won't overdrive them, and he'll see that they get their rest and their food. And I can quite well be sure of this, that he won't lose one, and that the whole total of the number will reach the place where they're going." Merciful to the sheep, faithful to the owner. This is what we've got in heaven. And this is why the Lord Jesus came on earth, to be a man, to go through the extreme of suffering into death, and to come out of it. Why? So that he might go back to heaven. Be the first man ever to enter heaven, our forerunner, the guarantee that we shall get there. And the first man there, able to sympathize with us while we're out here in this fallen world. So we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, what's the last? The last one is in verse 17, well, right at the end of the verse, to make atonement for the sins of the people. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing at the present time. When the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, I hope I shall not be misunderstood when I make this statement. When the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," he did not mean atonement was finished. The reason I say that is this, that you would have then had atonement without Christ having died. You could not have atonement without the death of Christ. You could not have atonement without the resurrection of Christ. You could not have atonement without the ascension of Christ. What the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished," it is this, that all his work on earth was done, and there was nothing else of the scripture that had to be fulfilled. He remembered there was a verse that said, they gave him vinegar to drink, so he said, "I thirst," and then they did it, and then he said, "Now it's finished," and that's that. And all his work on earth is done, and he laid his life down. then he was raised from the dead. And just as on the Day of Atonement it was in three parts, so too the work of the Lord Jesus is in three parts. He went outside the camp, I refer to the priest, and burned to ashes the sin offering. That's the cross. He went inside the veil and sprinkled the blood by his own presence there. And that's the present session where the Lord Jesus is, a merciful and faithful high priest making atonement. He is the atonement for our sin. The third movement, unto them that look for him, he comes and appears a second time. Apart from the question of sin, that's finished, unto salvation. So he came, he died. He went back to heaven. There in the presence of God, he shows the marks of Calvary in his hands and feet. John twice tells us, he is the atonement. Not he was, but he is the atonement for our sins. Hebrews 2 here tells us he's making atonement. This word here that we have reconciliation should be atonement. You can check that at your leisure. He is making it. That is, he is applying the benefits of it to all and sundry here and now. For his work on earth has eternal value in heaven. Presently, he will come out to the blessing and redemption of his people.